Cordell. Didn't he do a fantastic job tonight? I'm very, very impressed. When Pastor Wall mentioned that he would be playing piano tonight, he mentioned that before the service started, and then I got busy thinking about other things, so I forgot, Cordell, to glance over there and watch you at the keyboard, and then I didn't notice that he was playing because he was playing so well I didn't notice it. And let me tell you something, if I were playing, you would notice it, okay? You would definitely take note of that, but tremendous job. Very good, Cordell, very, very good. Take your Bible with me tonight and turn to Isaiah, the third chapter. This sounds kind of loud, Bob, maybe a little bit. Isaiah, the third chapter in your Bible with me tonight. You will recall a couple of weeks ago we spoke of the judgment of God and the way that the judgment of God would be manifest on Israel as a nation, and in particular dealing with, of course, Judah, the judgment of God that would come upon Jerusalem ultimately. And we spoke the last time about the fact of anarchy, civil unrest. We talked about the fact that there would be disrespect generationally driven. But one of the key things that we talked about, one of the marks of God's judgment, is a crisis in leadership. The crisis in leadership really consisting of the fact that the nation was in a difficult and perilous time, unable to find adequate leadership. And I think that's interesting to think that God's judgment upon a nation, sometimes we think, well, if God judges a nation, he's just going to send down lightning bolts from heaven. And that's not always the way it happens. God says that one way he judges a nation is to give a nation inadequate leadership, in a sense to give a nation the leadership that that nation deserves. When we think about our situation here in America, there could be a lot of light from that scripture. We emphasized that last time. But look at the introduction, then I'll read some scripture for you in a moment. The introduction of your lesson outline, in the first section of chapter 3, the prophet warned the nation that they would face a leadership crisis. In the second section, Isaiah ties the leadership crisis directly to the pride of the nation. Now, lest we attempt to be too relevant, we need to think for a moment. We need to think. The pride of a nation. There are a lot of sins mentioned in the book of Isaiah, the sin of idolatry, the sin of moral perversion, the sin of sexual nature and idolatry. There are a lot of horrible sins mentioned, but I just find it interesting. I find it instructive that the prophet talks about the factor of pride in such a way as to consume the remainder of chapter 3, talking about the pride of a nation that would be judged and judged by way of having poor leadership. Your introduction continues from a national perspective. Humility brings success, and success all too frequently brings pride. We can't help but wonder where we stand as a nation. The pride of our heart as a people to push God to the sidelines in the public sector, and frankly, often to ban him altogether from any public acknowledgement, and yet to take pride in our own human accomplishment without any effort or thought of giving glory to God. And some people will say, and it's easy to do this, some people will say, well, Pastor Monty, the great sin of America is abortion, and it is a great sin in America. Or someone else will say, Pastor Monty, the great sin in America is moral perversion, the homosexual thing, and the morality crisis we face. And I agree with that. But I wonder if in the third chapter, there isn't a truth that those sins, among others, that plague our nation tonight, that those sins are not really symptoms of a deeper sin. In other words, what is the source for the sinfulness of this nation? Those of the older generation, and even myself, and I'm only 49, but I look back and I say, how is it possible that so much social change, that such a dramatic moral revolution could take place in our nation? Where did that come from? I think a lot of us did not see that coming. But it is sourced somewhere. And I think the key to the source of these issues is to be found in Isaiah chapter 3, and it is to be found in the matter of pride. The matter of pride. The matter of self-sufficiency. We no longer need God. The matter of pride that in our self-sufficiency and no longer needing God, not only do we no longer need His provision, but we no longer need His law. We no longer need his gospel. We no longer need his church. And in the public sector, of course, we certainly no longer need the Bible. Because after all, we are self-sufficient. Let's look at what the prophet has to say about this. Verse number 9. The Bible says this, "The show of their countenance doth witness against them. And they declare their sin as Sodom, they hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. The Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with his ancients of his people and the princes thereof. For ye have eaten up the vineyard, the spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts." I think it's interesting that within this passage, as well as the remainder of the chapter, which we'll get to after a while, pride is the source of the problem. Pride is not only the source of the problem, but pride is something that is very blatantly evidenced. Look at verse number 9. "The show of their countenance doth witness against them." In our lesson outline, I call this pride of face. The countenance is the face. In other words, when pride dwells in the heart, it often comes out in the countenance. The countenance or facial expression reveal the heart attitude of people. Pride often manifests on the face before it reveals from speech. Now, here's a clue. Whatever is in the heart comes out of the mouth. This is one of the most practical things I ever teach from the pulpit. And since there are new people here tonight, I'll just share this quickly with you. I can know what is in a person's heart to a certain extent. Notice my careful phrasing. To a certain extent. Because Jesus said this. He said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." So why don't you think with me for a moment. The abundance of the heart. The thing that fills my heart comes out of my lips in little samples. Does everybody follow what I'm saying? So whereas I may not declare everything that is in my heart, my lips tend to betray what is in my heart, even if I try to hold that back. That, by the way, that's good for anyone to understand if you work with people. I give you an example. So if someone comes up to me and says, "You know, Pastor Monty, I don't mean to complain or anything, but it was just a smidgen too chilly in the auditorium this morning." Okay. Let me just tell you something. That person froze to death. Well, Pastor Monty, they didn't say that. But out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Does everyone see this? If there's a person, if you know a person who's constantly making moral jokes that refer to immorality, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Does everybody follow what I'm saying? Eventually, when we're around someone long enough and listen to their speech patterns closely enough, we understand what they're getting at, what is in their heart. Some people hesitate to say things that comes out of the heart. But in this passage, pardon me, out of the mouth, but in this passage, it's not just the mouth that is speaking. Before the mouth ever speaks, the Bible says the show of their countenance witnesses against them. What is that talking about? Well, it's talking about pride. It's interesting, Proverbs 6, 16 to 17, "These six things doth the Lord hate," and then he says this, "a proud look." A proud look. Not just the pride that is in the heart, but the pride that manifests itself on the face. One can describe pride of countenance as a condescending bearing toward others. It can be as simple on an individual's face as the untoward raise of an eyebrow in a given set of circumstances that speaks more than any paragraph ever could. It's the idea that says just by the look, by the demeanor, by the glance, by the condescension, that somehow I am better or I have arrived. A prideful look is self-condemning. By it, a person witnesses against himself before God. Have you ever met someone with great pride? You see it in their face. Now, it does come out of their lips, but you also see it in their face, that they have kind of an indefeatable bearing about them. If you've ever seen someone with humility, humility doesn't necessarily mean that you walk around stoop-shouldered and staring at the ground, okay? You ought not do that. But humility, when someone is humble, They have what we call a humble bearing about them. It's a part of their presence that we almost can't describe. And yet we look at that person and say there's deep humility in that person. It shows in his body language. It shows in his countenance. The same thing is true with pride. And so God says of these people, their very facial expressions reveal pride. But look at point B. The declarations of their lips also reveal their pride. And notice, if you will, at verse 9, what the Bible says, the show of their countenance witnesses against them. That's the face. And they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. See, it's not just the face that reveals pride. It eventually is the mouth. Now, I don't know of any more relevant verse of Scripture when we're talking about the judgment of God upon nations that we could look at tonight than verse number 9. Because prideful appearance and prideful speech go together. Those who sin brazenly and in pride do so in order to declare their sin rather than hide it. There has been a moral revolution in America, and part and parcel with that moral revolution is this. We're no longer ashamed of sin. In fact, the campaign is on to normalize things that not too many years ago were considered by most to be a moral abomination, and not too many years ago were even considered by the American Psychiatric Association as to be a mental illness. If you doubt me on that, look at the history of the homosexual ideas. The American Psychiatric Association declared homosexuality to be a mental illness in the 1970s. You didn't know that, did you? See, here's the problem. When we come to an acceptance of that which God abhors, the pride that allows us to set aside moral precepts of the Bible. By the way, may I say this? The pride that allows us to set aside the traditions of all humanity for thousands of years. The pride that says for thousands of years the family, mother, father, and children, male, female, and children, the family unit that was the traditional family unit, the pride that tells us that we can set aside thousands of years of that societal tradition because somehow in the last 5 years we know better. It's hard to imagine pride more serious than that. Pride that says we will redefine family. Pride that says we will redefine marriage. Pride that not only thumbs its nose at the face of God, but pride that says all of society and the wisdoms of cumulative societies that have gone on before, yea, all of civilization has been woefully wrong on this point, and in the past 5 years, we're the only people to get it right. Does anyone see how steeped in pride that attitude is? Interestingly, in verse number 9, the idea of Sodom, named in verse number 9, and pride, find connection in the passage. Look at what it says. They declare their sin as Sodom, they hide it not. The so-called gay pride is not something new. Brazen sin takes upon itself an attitude all its own. Now, if you think in the context of what we're talking about, and think of where we have come as a nation, that level of pride, well, Pastor Monty, you just need to accept this as the new society. Oh, we could never accept it as the new society. For to accept it, to even give a tacit approval, is to thumb our nose at the face of God's Word. It is to say that what God says doesn't matter and what society has traditionally said for thousands of years does not matter. Now we have to embrace something that is being forced upon us. And the marches that take place in major cities, even in Indianapolis, are framed in the very verse we're reading. They declare their sin as Sodom, they hide it not. Wouldn't you love to return? I would. I would love to return to the age of innocence. I would love to return to a time when people committed sin secretly. They didn't throw it in everyone's face. You didn't have to know about it. Remember the time when people, though determined to sin in whatever way they were going to sin, remember the time when people had the decency to hide that? Kind of like the kids that went out behind the barn to smoke. They did go out behind the barn. You say, why'd they do that, preacher? So they wouldn't get a whipping from mom and dad. But but they had that much sense. The problem in society today is not only have we lost the sense of discerning right and wrong, we've also lost the sense of going behind the barn. No one wants to hide their sin. There's no sense of shame anymore. In fact, the greatest of moral perversions are now lifted up and seek normalcy and acceptance in our society. And those of us who refuse to change so dramatically because we have biblical convictions, those of us who will not change, well, we're viewed as the odd ones today. Well, they're the strange ones. That's that Bible preaching church. You know, that's that Bible thumping church over there. They're just a little bit weird. They're out of step with their time. I hope to remain out of step with my time. To declare our sin as Sodom, to have no sense of shame, tells me that a nation has gone a great, great distance. You see, part of conviction is a sense of shame. Whenever we come to church and hear preaching and the Holy Spirit works in our heart and we feel, Pastor Monty, I felt so bad about that, blah, 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 blah. I felt bad about that. Wonderful. Because the first step to feeling good is feeling bad. That's called repentance. It's called remorse. It's called a godly sorrow, Paul said. It is a godly sorrow that works repentance. That is essential. But when we dismiss that as anachronistic, something of a foregone age, when we dismiss that kind of thinking and then all of a sudden we are confronted with the idea that we are to embrace these things and we have to go to sensitivity training classes and my son was involved in something, I won't go into detail, in the United States Navy. He was involved in something and he was asked to serve in a particular position and he went to some classes and things and it had to do with people reporting abuse of some sort or something and it's a volunteer thing but it makes him look good and he went to classes and then they asked him a bunch of questions. And afterward, he passed all the tests with flying colors, and then they asked him a bunch of questions, and they said, well, we'll get back with you. They called him back. They said, you need more training. My son said, why? They said, you are not sensitive enough. Because he gave Bible answers to real-life problems. They said, you're not sensitive enough. And Matt told me, he said, I don't think I want to do this at all. I said, well, just tell them. Just tell them you'll never get sensitive the way they want you to be sensitive. Okay? It'd be dangerous to bend that way. But pride, certain sins used to be hidden. As society marches away from God, shameful sins become popular. Certain sins reward evil unto themselves. Look at the end of the verse. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. In other words, some sins come with built-in consequence. And sexual sins serve as an example. Pastor, why bring that up? Because Sodom is mentioned in verse number 9. Why not bring that up? It's well within the context. You know, there are some sins that bring God's divine displeasure or chastisement, and he chastises us in different ways. There are other sins that inherent in the sin itself, there's a result, a consequence that brings judgment inherent in itself. I'm simply saying tonight that pride of face is an indicator, a reason, perhaps an underlying cause of the symptoms we see in society. Then look at verse number 10. Say ye to the righteous, said Isaiah, that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat of the fruit of their doings. Then look at verse 11. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. This is an Old Testament version of the principle of sowing and reaping. As ye reap, so shall ye sow, that we find in the New Testament. People who practice righteousness experience the blessing of righteousness. Now, you used to preach, what does that mean? Does it guarantee me that if I live right, everything's going to come up roses? No, but it does guarantee this. It guarantees divine favor in this life and in the life to come. That is a promise. When I'm sowing seeds of righteousness, there will be reward in this life for it as well as in the life to come, divine favor. It also guarantees good consequences of good choices. I had opportunity to speak to a group of people recently, and I made this remark to this group of people. I said, you are where you are today as a sum total of the choices that you've made. Do you know choices have consequences? I wish our young people would understand that they are not autonomous, neither is any choice autonomous to itself. Every choice has a consequence, and when you make a choice, you have, in effect, thrown a rock into a pond. And that rock ripples and reverberates through the top of that water into places we might never imagine. It is the consequences of the choices that we make. When we follow biblical principles, the natural consequence of our choices are positive rather than negative. That is the guarantee. People who practice wickedness experience as well the curse of their wickedness. And of course, they experience divine disfavor, but also bad consequences of bad choices. This is a huge burden that I have because so many people make choices in life, and when the consequences come, let me put it the way Mama always puts it. When the chickens come home to roost, how many have a mama that talked about those roosting chickens? When the chickens come home to roost, they're angry with God. It's an amazing thing. We have such an entitlement mentality toward God. Someone asked me a while back, well, Pastor Monty, if there really is a God, then why did this, and this happen in my life? And listen, it didn't in this person's situation, no member of our church, of course. It didn't in this person's situation take God to hurt them or mess their life up. They did it on their own, and they did a very good job. The choices I make when unbiblical, the choices that I make when wrong, those choices have consequences, and I sometimes will suffer the consequence of bad choices. Galatians 6, 7, and 8, we won't turn there tonight, but this passage presents the law of sowing and reaping from the New Testament perspective. And if I sow to the flesh, I shall of the flesh reap destruction, but if I sow to the Spirit, I shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Very important passage to understand. Point D. God's own people would experience the negative principle of sowing and reaping. Look at verse number 12. As for my people, God says, children are their oppressors. Why? Because they had so strayed from the Mosaic commandment. Women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of truth. The Lord standeth up to plead. The Lord standeth to judge his people. What is that talking about? Well, Judah's leaders led her astray from God. Now, I want you to listen. While the leaders bear responsibility, so do the followers. Never forget that. Well, Pastor Monty, it's just the leadership of our nation is wicked. But when we recognize that, we do not follow it. We will not follow it like lemmings off of a cliff, following it to our own destruction. When we recognize wickedness, then at that point we don't follow along with it. Judah's leaders certainly led her astray from God, but they were complicit in their straying because they agreed with it. I make a statement here. Bad influence is only an influence if you allow it to be an influence. This is something people need to understand. Well, Pastor Monty, I grew up in a home where there were a lot of bad influences. Wonderful. You recognize that. Now stop letting it influence you. Do you ever see what I'm saying? Too many people throw words out like that as an excuse for their behavior. But they acknowledge, well, Pastor, there was a whole bunch of bad, I had a lot of bad influences in my life growing up. Okay, you now recognize the bad influences. You have the moral judiciary to categorize influences that were good and that were bad. And so take the bad influences, recognize where they did apply pressure to your life, and then walk away from those things. Don't use bad influences as an excuse. When leadership turns away from God, it is still the responsibility of a people to stand up for God, though we may well stand alone. Oppression came from the young. I think this is very interesting. Children are their oppressors. The younger generation pressured to have things their own way. It talks about the fact that the nation was now very easily susceptible to change. And I think it's interesting that the comparison of young and old is made in this verse. And essentially Isaiah is saying that children now oppress this nation that used to be a nation of men. Pastor Monty, how in the world could children oppress? Well, remember in the previous verses we talked about the disrespect that the younger generation would have for the older. And children become oppressive when they are not trained. And this is very important. Oh, Pastor Monty, they're just our little darlings. Anything for the children. That's horrible. That's horrible philosophy. Because when children recognize that a parent takes the position that anything for the children, they become miniature tyrants living within the home, directing by the whim of their will and their anger and angst everything that takes place under the roof of that house. We live there today. We live there today. We live in a land where children are not the accessory to a marriage. Children are the centerpiece. And oppression came from the young in Isaiah's time. Younger generations pressuring to have things their own way. A younger generation that looks at all of us old fogies and says, we know better than you. By the way, a generation that hasn't yet built so much as a doghouse. I'm waiting. I'm talking to a generation here, some in this room, that helped to win World War II. I'm waiting for something to happen with the next generation. No criticism there. I'm just saying that I'm waiting. By the way, until you do something, don't criticize the older generation. Don't knock them. Oh, I'm passing, you know, I just can't believe you know, your generation. Your generation was so this, or your generation was so that, or your generation was so the other, or the older generation. Oh, they were just such stick in the muds, or they were so hard-nosed, that older generation. They were hard-nosed Bible separatists. Boy, they were just a hard-nosed bunch. Don't you knock that older generation. They built everything you enjoy today. And not only did they build it, ladies and gentlemen, but they protected it. And they preserved it in a time period when there was no certain outcome as to how the world war would turn. And by the way, they shed their blood. And they made sacrifice. And they stood by the stuff. And when all was said and done, they rebuilt the American economy. And they bequeathed upon generation after generation from the 1950s on, the most prosperous nation the world has ever known. And if they made some mistakes, and they most assuredly did, they had far more successes than they had mistakes. And if they made a few mistakes, just younger people, remember, you too will make mistakes in your generation, and the biggest one lives in the White House. I'm simply saying, I have grown incredibly weary of the criticism of the older generation, whom the Bible says we ought to honor, whom the Bible says we ought to respect, and whom the Bible says we ought to emulate. They are the greatest generation, and oh, how we need their spirit again in our nation. And so we find that oppression came from the young. Number three, women rose to places of leadership, likely because the men abdicated their God-given responsibilities. This is no knock on ladies and their ability. I want to say from the outset of this point, I've known many women who were far more intelligent and far more capable than men. But I think the verse is emphasizing the fact that women took the role of leadership because men abdicated their role. This, by the way, is currently very popular in society. It is popular in the home. For example, where a man simply abdicates his role of leadership by allowing his wife to lead everything. And then he never has to make a decision. It's popular on the television shows because every sitcom that you watch where there's a family situation, the husband of the family is little more than an idiot. The wife of the family is forced to take control because her husband can't handle simple family affairs, family matters. It's a far cry from the older generation that had shows like Leave It to Beaver, where Ward Cleaver was the indisputed champion of wisdom and righteousness in his home. Remember that show? Far cry from that today. And what's very sad is some ladies who never desired to be forced to take the reins of leadership have taken them because something has to get done. I'll never forget years ago I had a situation where in the home where a man, and it was a different church, far, far away place, nobody knows these people. I just have to say that because your mind will start wondering who this is, and you don't know these people. You've never met them. The lady was far more intelligent than the man. It's not that the man was stupid. He just didn't have very good luck whenever he would think. And Isn't that a good way to put that? And so she ran the money, which she should have. I always say, someone asked me, Pastor Monty, who should run the money in the house? Should the man run the money? Whoever's smartest. Whoever's smartest, okay? That's the best way to do it, whoever's smartest. In this case, she was. Well, one day he decided that he was going to take control of the situation, so he walked in the room, beat his chest like Tarzan, and declared that he was in charge of the money. Well, it wasn't too long after that that they got in a real problem. And the gas company sent him a letter and said they're going to cut off the gas. It was summertime, so the gas company could do that. They couldn't do that in Minnesota in the wintertime. But so they're going to cut off the gas. And then the water company sent him a letter and said they're going to cut off the water. And the lady called me, and she was all upset about these letters because she'd opened the mail. She was all upset. Preacher, what should I do? What should I do, preacher? What should I do? He's made a total mess. He's messed it all up. It's a total mess. What should I do? I said, leave it alone. Leave it alone. I said, set those letters on the desk where he can read them if he wants, and don't say a word about it. But Pastor Monty, the water's going to get cut off. That's my point. Leave it alone. Because the first time he goes to the faucet to take that nice hot shower and nothing comes out, that will speak volumes more than your nagging him. And I summed it up to say this. I said, when God gets ready to swing a heavenly baseball bat, your job is to duck and let it hit your husband. There's a real truth to that. And unfortunately, he had so abdicated his leadership that she had to take control. Ultimately, I won't go into the whole thing, but ultimately I took control of everything for 6 months. They couldn't have a dime of money without asking me for it. Isn't that crazy? By the way, I will never do that again for anybody. Pastor Monty, don't you like to be in control? Not like that, I don't. That's difficult. But let's move on. So women rose to a place of leadership, likely because men had abdicated their God-given responsibility. Economic oppression brought general economic downturn in verses 14 and 15. That is the burden of that passage there. Then the last part of the scripture that I want you to see here, and we won't have time to read it tonight, but it's a very lengthy passage. I'm going to read some of it. It's a very lengthy passage because we spoke of pride of face, the countenance. But now here's something beginning in verse number 16 that is pride of lace. Pride of lace. What are you talking about? Pride of clothing. You see, it's not just the facial expression that manifests pride, but sometimes it can be the very clothing that a person wears. Now, look at verse number 16, and there are an awful lot of verses given to this. Look at verse 16. Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty. The word haughty means filled with pride. Because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. And that day, the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet, and their cauls, and their round tires like a moon, and chains, and bracelets, and mufflers, and bonnets, and ornaments of the legs, and headbands, and tablets, and earrings, and rings, and nose jewels, and changeable suits of apparel. And it goes on and on and on to describe the fashion of the day. Spiritual, what is this? This is not a divine polemic against people looking reasonably fashionable. There are some branches of conservative Christianity that believe you're more spiritual if you look, if you stepped off of the set of Little House on the Prairie, okay? I don't really buy into that. I'm not Amish. The truth about it was that that clothing was fashionable at one time in 1898. It was fashionable one time. It just went out of fashion. It's not a condemnation of people being fashionable, but it is a condemnation of pride. Pride of face led to pride of lace, an outward vanity in physical appearance. The emphasis on the outward and gaudy show of pride, not on the individual articles of clothing mentioned. It is the pride, the outward show, the emphasis that is placed upon it. The importance that fashion has in a person's mindset is what this is. The haughtiness and pride of the women of Jerusalem involved loose morals. They had wanton eyes. That speaks of loose morality in verse 16. In other words, the moral condition of the women had diminished significantly. A couple of thoughts here. Women reflect the morality of a nation. Women's fashion trends either promote or detract from morality. Fashion is not morally neutral. Should I get in trouble tonight? Should I get in trouble? Well, the question arose in this course that my son was taking with a number of other young people who were trained for this particular position. The question arose as to whether or not if someone was violated, if the girl could be responsible because she dressed very provocatively. And everyone else said no, and my son said yes. And he stood his ground. I believe it's true. Because if you dress provocatively, you are telling everyone you're cheap and you're easy. Okay? By the way, when I say things like that, the older generation would never disagree with that. The younger generation freaks out when I say things like that. Okay? If it's not for sale, don't advertise. Okay? And if it's not for sale cheap, don't advertise cheap. It's a good time of year to be preaching this, since summer is coming and everyone decides they have to get naked. It's a good... And while I am not relieving from anyone the responsibilities of their immoral or violent behavior, I am saying that it is best for us to follow Bible principles that speak of modesty of attire, that do not give the suggestion that what you have physically can be had for nothing. Does everyone understand what I'm saying? It's pretty simple. By the way, the older generation, they understood this. The younger generation, they can't comprehend it. And yet I think it is true. Women do reflect the morality of a nation. Fashion is not morally neutral. How do I know that? Because the Bible talks about the attire of an harlot. What does that mean? That there's certain attire that a harlot wears that characterizes her as a harlot. Every profession has a uniform. Okay, this kind of is my uniform, coat and tie, right? Every profession has a uniform. The Bible talks about the attire of a harlot. Well, no one would want to wear the attire of a harlot. Well, look at Hollywood today. A lot of that's the attire of a harlot. If it isn't, I don't know what is. Makes you wonder. Divine judgment would turn the haughty, fleshly beauty of Jerusalem's women to ugliness. There would be, according to verse number 24, burning instead of beauty. The male population would experience decimation by the sword ultimately. And finally, the city would surrender to the Babylonians. She, being desolate, shall sit upon the ground. It's a sad thing. But I bring you full circle tonight in our thinking, because the issue is pride. At first, pride of face, pride of our sin, proud of our sin. Sins that the former generation would have hidden, we now say are not only to be embraced, but they're to be accepted by all society. Then pride of appearance. It's just a matter of pride. How we walk, how we carry ourselves, if we violate God's rules in regard to modesty, and we think nothing of that, oh, Pastor Monticon, that old-fashioned word modesty, by the way, which means well put together. The modesty, the best definition you'll ever get is this, clothes that cover but do not cling. Great definition for modesty. We walk away from those things today. Pastor, you're just an old Bible-thumping fundamentalist. There he goes again, getting on all these standards. Okay. Well, I would ask you, before you complain to me about the message, read those last 10 verses of Isaiah chapter 3 and see how God is concerned with appearance. See that outward thing? It comes from the heart. It comes from the heart, okay? That's where it originates from. All these outward things we're talking about, we're not worried so much about the outward, but we are worried about where it came from. We're worried about the fact that it came from such pride that shakes its fist in the face of Almighty God. That says, God, your rules don't matter. God, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. God, I'm going to embrace the culture of my age. God, I'm going to dress like, act like, be like the world, and I'm just going to do all that. And God, it really doesn't matter, because that's what I'm going to do, because I'm free. I'm an individual. Don't touch my body. Hands off my body. I'm autonomous. I want biological autonomy. And I want to be brassy, brazen, loud, and immodest all at the same time, and never answer for the consequences of my attitude. I'm just saying tonight, anyone who thinks that the prophets don't nail it, they're not reading the prophets. And it was Solomon who said, there's nothing new under the sun. As it was in that day, so it is in ours. And God help us as a nation to see it and to wake up. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your word tonight. Thank you, Lord, for a message to your people in the Old Testament that resonates so with our time that it impassions us in boldness and in burden. for where we've headed as a nation. Help us, Lord, as your people, to hear this message and to draw application from it for our own lives. Help us to be different from this society that so mirrors that of Judah of old. And bless us as we think of these things and use these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.